we'll just kind of get that lined up. But I do want to, one of my favorite books on the offering to merciful love is by a OCD priest, Conrad de Meester. Anyone familiar with him, Conrad de Meester? And he has a little booklet. I got it from, I think it's the Society of the Little Flower, but I've seen it elsewhere online. I can leave it here if you want to take a picture, but it's called I Offer Myself to Your Love. And it is it's like a long essay on the act of offering. And it is just very good and very reflective. And toward the end, it not only prints the act of offering, but it has a series of questions and answers. And let me just give you a little flavor of that, because I think it'll speak to some questions that have been coming up. So question number one, and this may not surprise you, does the offering bring suffering? And he's a great scholar of Therese. He says, no. While reading the strong expression, victim of Holocaust, one could be tempted to believe it does. When Therese speaks of this offering with her sister, Marie, the first reaction of the latter is negative. So Marie doesn't want to do it. She is afraid of attracting suffering. The saint explains to her that it is entirely another matter. This is not an offering of oneself to God's justice, she says, but to his mercy. The perspective is totally different. Quote, we have nothing to fear because from this love we can only obtain mercy. By contrast, does this offering remove suffering? No. As God does not seem to send suffering directly, in the same way he does not seem directly to remove suffering, which is inherent in human life. It is bound up with our physical, psychological, material, relational, and social condition. So he goes on from there. I think that answer is maybe not a full answer, but it is my sincere belief, and certainly his, that it doesn't bring suffering. Was Therese's offering destined for other Christians as well? Therese, who had the soul of a missionary, answered with a gesture. Immediately after Mass on June 9, 1895, when she offered herself, she enthusiastically invited her sister Genevieve to make the offering along with her. Shortly afterwards, she will ask her other sister, Marie, then her novice Marie of the Trinity, to make it. What she had first glimpsed as an immense grace for herself, she wanted to share with others. A year later, while writing what became Manuscript B for her sister Marie, so this is in the story of the soul, she deplores that even among his own disciples, alas, Jesus finds so few hearts who surrender to him without reserve, who understand all the tenderness of his infinite love. So you can see the connection between the offering and Manuscript B. Remember, the offering is like the little way in prayer form, Manuscript B like the charter of the little way. So she goes on, at the end of Manuscript B, she exclaims, oh Jesus, why can't I tell all little souls how unspeakable is your condescension, your coming down, your lowering yourself to us. I feel that if you found a soul weaker and littler than mine, which is impossible, you would be pleased to grant it still greater favors, provided it abandoned itself with total confidence to your infinite mercy. And then she ends by saying, I beg you to cast your divine glance upon a great number of little souls. I beg you to choose a legion of little victims worthy of your love. So she wants a legion of people who have made the offering. And we might as well talk right now about the words victim and Holocaust. So remember, this prayer was written in 1895. So the first thing to note is that it's long before what we know historically as the Holocaust or the Shoah with the Jewish people. So probably if she was writing the prayer today, she'd use another term, right? Because for so many of us, when we hear Holocaust, that she means Holocaust in the biblical sense. So a Holocaust is a sacrifice that's burnt up completely. So rather than some sacrifices, they would save a portion and give it to the priest, you know, for the sustenance of the priest. But a Holocaust is burnt completely. So we're talking about giving ourselves completely. The word victim, again, it's kind of an unfortunate word for, at least in the English language. When we hear victim nowadays, we tend to hear like a victim of a crime. But here, I think it's meaning an offering. Again, it's getting back to that sacrificial language. So if we can rehabilitate in our minds those two terms, victim of Holocaust, basically it means someone that's totally given, a total availability to God, a total gift to God. So I hope that helps a little bit. So let's go through the act. It's got a very long preamble, and then the molded section is the actual offering of myself to merciful love. And there's no pressure for you to make this offering. You can stay afterwards. After we're done, I'll probably renew my offering of it today. If anyone wants to stay, you're welcome to. Some acts, well, go ahead, or is that maybe outside of the formation?
No, it's all good. I just wanted to make a note that immediately after this, we're going to go to the Divine Mercy Memorial for an hour of mercy, including a Divine Mercy chaplet and confessions.
Oh,
and so this is all kind of fitting perfectly.
Oh, good. Okay.
Yeah, it's almost like we're in preparation for you.
Oh, good. Yeah.
So it might be a good opportunity for anybody who wants to make such an offering.
Yeah. And what I'd say is that there are some consecrations or entrustments where there's really emphasis given on the preparation for it. Like maybe you've made St. Louis de Montfort's, you know, the 33-day preparation for total consecration. That is well and good. It doesn't conflict with St. Therese at all. In fact, Jean, I think he might have been quoting someone, really, he was quoting another priest who believes that St. Louis de Montfort's Marian theology and St. Therese just line up kind of hand in glove. So there's not a conflict. St. Therese doesn't, this author is saying, she doesn't really have a Mariological system, like systematically writing on Mary, but she's simply immersed in Mary. Everything is Marian for Therese. One of the earlier scholars on her said, Therese was a ravishing miniature of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's just so immersed in Mary. She sees everything through a Marian lens. And so you might be kind of surprised that in the act of oblation, she does mention Mary in a key passage, but there's not a lot of mention of Mary. There's not a lot of ink spent on Mary, but you have to understand the context. She's just entirely Marian already. So she says, I abandon my offering, I give my offering to Mary that she would present it to the Lord. So it's an act that can be made really without much preparation. But what I would say is just remember that it is an act to live. So you can always renew it. You can renew it every day of your life. You could renew it once a week. So each time you renew it, you'll be giving yourself again. So it's okay if we don't have long preparation for it, because if that's what our heart is feeling. Good. So she begins the act. Oh my God, most blessed Trinity, remember it is the feast of the Most Holy Trinity, I desire to love you and make you loved. What a great motto for a life, right? I desire to love you and make you loved. But then she can't resist adding a lot of other wonderful things. to work for the glory of Holy Church by saving souls on earth and liberating those suffering in purgatory. Remember I was saying how the act kind of touches on all the dimensions of Thérèse and really all the dimensions of Christian life. She's talking about the souls in purgatory, the Blessed Trinity, saving souls on earth. I desire to accomplish your will perfectly, so echoing the Our Father, echoing the way of perfection from St. Teresa of Avila, not just to do God's will, but to do it perfectly. Not just to love our brethren and to be humble, and what was the other virtue? Detachment. St. Teresa is really at pains to point out in the way of perfection that you could love your neighbor, and then there's a perfect way to love. And that's what she's calling us to. You could be detached from things, but then there's a perfect way to be detached. You could be humble, but then there's a way to be perfectly humble. So I desire to accomplish your will perfectly. Maybe it's an influence of St. Teresa of Avila. And to reach the degree of glory you have prepared for me in your kingdom, I desire in a word to be a saint. Here comes the little way, but I feel my helplessness, and I beg you, oh my God, to be yourself my sanctity. So I'm little, I'm helpless, I'm impotent. Come and be, you live in me, you give me your sanctity, you transform me into my heart, into your heart. I'm going to stop after this paragraph to see if there are any questions or comments, and we'll kind of keep them brief, but we'll move through anything. It's a striking first paragraph. It's full of very high ideals, and I think we could all agree to these, right? These are beautiful things. Since you loved me so much as to give me your only Son as my Savior and my spouse, the infinite treasures of his merits are mine. So it's that marvelous exchange. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The infinite treasures of his merits are mine. I offer them to you with gladness, begging you to look upon me only in the face of Jesus and in his heart burning with love. To me, that recalls a Eucharistic prayer where we ask the Father to look upon us in his Son. You know, when you look upon us, see your Son. In another place, do not look upon our sins, but look upon the faith of the church. It could be kind of going down that same idea that we are in Christ, and so what is his is now ours. And then she really moves toward the communion of saints in the next paragraph. I offer you to all the merits of the saints in heaven and on earth, their acts of love, and those of the holy angels. Finally, I offer you, O Blessed Trinity, the love and merits of the Blessed Virgin, my dear Mother. It is to her I abandon my offering, begging her to present it to you. So Thérèse really wants Mary's faith to be her faith. She wants to love Jesus with Mary's heart and Mary's love. When we say, don't look upon our sins, but look upon the faith of the church, who most embodies the faith of the church? Mary does, yeah. So Mary, when you think of the way that Mary intercedes for us, there can be two ways of looking at it. One is that, like, Jesus is here and Mary is here, and we're here, and we ask Mary, Mary asks Jesus, and then Jesus gives to us. That's a kind of mediation, nothing wrong with that, but it's a weaker kind. What if we were on Mary's lap, so to speak, and looking at Jesus with Mary's eyes and loving him with his heart? Sometimes people will say, well, why can't you go directly to Jesus? If you're sitting on Mary's lap, if you're united with Mary, she's the closest one to Jesus. So I do want to go directly to Jesus, but the way that I do that is by living in Mary, with Mary, in Mary. And Mary's faith is the faith of the church, and she was given to us at the cross to carry us and to let her faith, the faith of the church, live in us. Her divine Son, my beloved spouse, told us in the days of his mortal life, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And here comes the Teresian confidence. So the little way, sometimes I like to summarize it as littleness, confidence, and love. Littleness, confidence, and love. I recognize my littleness, but I don't despair in that littleness, my weakness. I do just the opposite. I have great confidence because I know who God is, the God of merciful love. And Therese says, it's confidence and nothing but confidence that must lead us to love. So littleness, confidence, and love. And you can hear her confidence come out. So she's already professed her littleness. I feel my hopelessness. I beg you, oh my God, to be yourself my sanctity. She says, I am certain then that you will grant my desires. I know, oh my God, the more you want to give, the more you make us desire. Do you feel those great desires in your heart? Do you sense them? Is it in your will, even when you don't feel them? That's a sign that God is wanting to grant that. Do you want to be a saint, as little as you are? That's a token of God already calling you to respond in confidence that he will make you a saint. I feel in my heart immense desires, and it is with confidence I ask you to come and take possession of my soul. So remember that initial grace. I understood how much Jesus desired to be loved. He wants to take possession of this bride that belongs to him, this soul. He wants to take it to himself. We had that in our gospel yesterday. I will come back to you and take you to myself. That's it could be a bridal imagery. I will go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come back to you and take you to myself. We hear that like when it says Joseph took his wife Mary into his home. It's that same word. And then she says, I cannot receive Holy Communion as often as I desire, but Lord, are you not all-powerful? Remain in me as in a tabernacle, and never separate yourself from your little victim. So there's that word victim again, and here it's sometimes translated as host. So she's seeing herself as a communion host. Never separate yourself from your little victim. And I think in some languages the host, hostie, might be victim.
It is.
Yeah. Didn't we sing that? O salutaris hostie?
Yes.
Or
yes.
O saving victim, right? So victim and host, I think they're the same. So a victim of Holocaust, a host of Holocaust. Thank you. Any questions where we've gone so far? So St. Therese begins by saying, I want to love you and make you loved, but I'm helpless. I'm powerless to do it. And so I'm going to rely on your merits, Jesus, and I'm going to rely on the merits of all the saints, and especially the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, one misinterpretation we could make of St. Therese would be to say, I'm totally weak, I'm totally helpless, I'm just going to live my life. There's not, I can't really strive for virtue. God's going to do everything. He's so merciful, God's going to do everything. That would be kind of a quietism. And that's not, Thérèse helps us to interpret this by the way she lives her life. Remember how she had lived in the Carmelite monastery, how sacrificial and penitential her life was, and how she missed no opportunity to let her self-will be crucified and to unpetal each flower of sacrifice that was possible. So her life helps us to interpret this that, just one second. There's this beautiful balance of striving for holiness and surrendering. We strive for holiness, but even if we lived perfectly, it would still fall short of what we owe to God as far as love. And later in the offering, she's going to say, all of our justice, all of our just acts, even the best, still have stains in them. Only Mary's would have been absolutely pure. And so, even though I strive, I can never rely on what I accomplish. I can never, at the end of the day, boast and say, I earned heaven. Right? Even though I'm going to try to conquer those bad habits, I'm going to keep going to confession, I'm going to keep, striving for holiness and developing virtues. But at the end of the day, like the Lord says, at the end of the day, when you've done everything you're supposed to do, say we are unprofitable servants. Because we must be saved by God's gift, by God's grace. And even our striving is a gift from God. God has given us the desire to strive. But it's a beautiful, Thérèse is so balanced. The balance of striving and surrender. And as we go through the spiritual life, when we're starting off, it's a lot more striving because we're being purified, we're letting go of sins, we're beginning to hang out with new people, we're letting go of our past sinful habits. And so it is a lot of striving and a lot of work. And then once we get to a certain point, then it becomes much more about surrender, and that's going on a deeper level. We're letting ourselves be loved. We love God by letting Him love us. Then that's always present, but it begins to go very deep. And let's say we're purified to a certain level, then it's going to be much more about receptivity, about receiving that fire of love, and letting go, and letting God really guide us and craft us. I think she really balances it. You had a question.
What did she mean by quietism?
Quietism was like a heresy in the church that said, if I have it correctly, it's kind of like the word quiet, meaning God's going to do everything. I don't have to strive. I'm just going to let God.
Yeah,
it'd be like a pacifism.
The Quakers kind of had that kind of quietism.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. How is it different than surrender? I think it's an active surrender. And I think surrender and striving, they're always in balance. One might take the lead. But surrender, I think, you surrender, you're inundated with grace, and then you're often asked to strive again, and then surrender at a higher point. So it's kind of this, it's a delicate question,
yeah.
There's also a heresy, Jansenism.
Yeah.
which Therese is reacting against. Jansenism basically said that some people are destined to heaven, some are not. And it became very rigorous for some. They wanted to be sure they were among the saved, and so they were very rigorous, really about God's justice. And but then others felt like, well, there's no way I'm ever going to make it. And so they began to lead a very lax life. And that was a heresy, and that infected French and the whole church for a long time. It still does, but yeah.
Yeah,
St. Paul tells us we need to work out our salvation in fear.
Yes.
We need to do work.
Yeah.
We have to depend on God to do it with us.
Yeah.
It's not going to mean anything unless he's doing it.
Yeah.
In us. So that's, there's that tension.
It's that paradox.
It's
yeah.
not either or, it's both and. It's
both and, the striving and the surrender.
Yeah, when you're talking about Therese's balance, you know, I was thinking about the Jansenism of the times, and that, you know, the saints are often an antidote to the times that they live in. And so she was deeply affected by Jansenism. She had those kind of tendencies of things that she had to do because Jansenism is kind of a Catholic Calvinism of total depravity almost, that you can't do nothing. You see yourself as worthless. Whereas she corrects that by surrendering to God, not because she's horrible and everything else, that she's a creature of God, but she needs God's help. But it's a total act of trust and love instead of despair.
Writings is that there's always this confidence. Now, like Martin said earlier, where he is, we talked about, like, well, she was living in her time, her experience, and growing up in that loving family, even without the mother, but the sisters. There was like a, she learned to be confident in God. And it just comes so powerfully, jumps out from her writings, because, yes, she was truly humble and believed that she was not going to make it without that elevator. She wanted that elevator to heaven, right, that she says in Story of the Soul. But she believed that elevator could take her to heaven. You know, she believed that God would do that for her because he loved her that much.
Yes. And that's for all of us, that a lot of us struggle with confidence in God. And a good teaching on that is that we don't try to feel the confidence, but simply make acts of confidence. That's what's within our control, is our will. We don't really have control over our feelings. So we can continually make acts of confidence, and kind of like bodybuilding, how the nature and grace can work together. Our part is to make acts of confidence. So, my God, I trust in you. I have confidence in you. And we just keep making those acts, and God responds to them. And kind of our confidence muscle gets built. But again, not through our own strength, but through our cooperation with grace.
I just wanted to put out there, because I was curious about the quietism part as well.
Yeah.
From Catholic Answers, and I think this kind of gets to the heart of it, is a principal error of quietism. It states, it denies the necessity of human activity in contemplation and sanctification. It asserts that the highest spirituality is attained when mind and will are completely inactive, so kind of taking out that striving. And then it says, any sort of attachment to a divine image and all external forms of worship are hindrances to the union of God. So I think if I'm kind of reading this, and obviously I've just kind of read it, so
thank you.
But if I'm reading this, I guess it sees like that striving aspect kind of just removes it from the equation. It just says it's a hindrance. Don't do that.
Yes.
Very, very passive, like someone said.
Yeah. And it's so against the gospel where Jesus says, you know, strive to enter through the narrow gate.
I think it's also helpful too, though, when you're reading St. Teresa of Lisieux, what I find very helpful for me anyway, the book of Hebrews. We don't know the author of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is very strong on annihilation. that's ultimately, if we followed everything in the book of Hebrews, that's where we would end up. We'd all end up dead. And I live. That's what St. Paul speaks about that also. We keep running the race. It's very strong in that scripture. You see, St. Teresa was you. Was such a prophet. She was really a prophet. She saw all of this unfold before it happened. You can't write like the way she wrote. Mm-hmm. That comes from Ireland, because we've got a lot of writers. They're very prophetic. And it's been shown to them in a mystical way. And then it's translated to simple language. So we have to keep that in mind always with her, because she was a unique soul, very unique.
She was. Yes,
like the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yeah, they speak of one of the writers, I think a high church official speaks of her, or a theologian, as a word of God for our times, and that we shouldn't miss hearing that word, yeah, that God spoke through her. Now she says, I want to console you for the ingratitude of the wicked, and I beg of you to take away my freedom to displease you. Notice how she says, I want to console you. I think it has a different tone than being a victim of justice. It's a loving consolation. And there's a tenderness there. In other words, so many are ungrateful, Lord. I want to console you for that. It's another way of loving the Lord. If through weakness I sometimes fall, may your divine glance cleanse my soul immediately, consuming all my imperfections like the fire that transforms everything into itself. A lot of striving there, striving for perfection, but humbly noticing that she may sometimes fall. I thank you, O my God, for all the graces you have granted me, especially the grace of making me pass through the crucible of suffering. It is with joy I shall contemplate you on the last day, carrying the scepter of your cross, since you deigned to give me a share in this very precious cross. I hope in heaven to resemble you and to see shining in my glorified body the sacred stigmata of your passion. Wow. So to love is to give oneself, but love unites. And so here she's identifying with the crucified and risen Lord. She wants to resemble him. The bride wants to be like the bridegroom. She wants to share. And really that's what we say in the Mass, right? We want to share in Christ's death, his suffering, leading to his resurrection. That's the outgrowth, the unfolding of baptism. Baptism is a dying. It's going under the water, that's the tomb. And the rising up, that's the womb. Tomb and womb, cross and resurrection, paschal mystery. And so she's expressing it in different language. Now I think is when it gets very clearly leading up toward the offering. After earth's exile, I hope to go and enjoy you in the fatherland, but I do not want to lay up merits for heaven. I want to work for your love alone. So she still wants to work, but she doesn't want to rely on her merits. She's not against merits. Earlier she offers the merits of Jesus and the saints. But she doesn't want to focus on them. She doesn't want to play arithmetic with God. They famously say that Therese didn't like mathematics. So she doesn't want to, I did these five things, therefore that's, you know, I'm going to get five layers higher in heaven. And she didn't want to, she says, I want to focus on love alone with the one purpose of pleasing you, consoling your sacred heart, and saving souls who will love you eternally. So she's not against merit, just like Jesus isn't against reward, where he says, you know, they have already earned their reward, or they've already received their reward. So, but she she's not against merits, but she transcends them. She goes beyond them, I think. That's the way to say it. So much here, but here's a striking paragraph. In the evening of this life, which might echo a saying of St. John of the Cross, in the evening of life, you will be examined on love. That's a kind of one of John of the Cross's sayings. In the evening of this life, I shall appear before you with empty hands and say that we are unprofitable servants. So she comes to God with her hands open. For I do not ask you, Lord, to count my works. All our justice is stained in your eyes. I wish then to be clothed in your own justice and to receive from your love the eternal possession of yourself. That would take a lot of chewing on. To receive from your love the eternal possession of yourself. How profound. And I think this dynamic can happen in our life. Like, we are at odds with someone. I don't humanly have the power to forgive him, to forgive her. Jesus, you give me forgiveness, and I will give it to that person. The new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus, I don't have the ability to do that. You pour, I come to you with empty hands, you pour your love into me, and then I can love them as you love, because you'll be loving them through me, in me, with me, through him, with him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. All tied together, the Mass, the offering, the gift of self. Just hear that again. So all of our justice, even if they're the most perfect-looking works, St. Paul, even if I give my body over to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So the only works of ours that are meritorious are those that are done in Christ, with Christ, through Christ. I want no other throne, no other crown, but you, my beloved. So I don't want to boast on anything that I have done. Time is nothing in your eyes, and a single day is like 1,000 years. You can then in one instant prepare me to appear before you. So remember, she receives this grace to know how much Jesus wants to be loved. So Jesus is like a Niagara Falls that's been dammed up. And is so eager to pour out the love. If she can just open that dam, he will pour in. If we give him any crack, if you give the sunlight any crack to come through, God is like a sun. It's always burning, always shining. Sometimes our sins or preoccupations are like clouds, but we know that the sun is still there, and God doesn't change, just like the sun, at least from our perspective, doesn't change. It's always shining. God is always merciful love. It's always, and she believes that in faith, even when she doesn't feel it. And so then she comes to the act itself. So in order to live in one single act of perfect love, we could maybe say one ongoing act of perfect love. Here she might be referring to St. John of the Cross in the Spiritual Canticle 29. He says, he's talking about contemplatives who have reached a degree of purification. And sometimes they're criticized, well, what good acts are you doing in the world? What ministries are you doing? You might know this. The smallest act of pure love is of more value to the church then all other works together. Saint Therese quotes that in manuscript B. But so in order to live in one single act of perfect love, so maybe echoing Saint John there, the smallest act of pure love or perfect love, I offer myself as a victim of Holocaust to your merciful love, asking you to consume me incessantly, but consume me with what? Consume me with love. Divine love, allowing the waves of infinite tenderness shut up within you, like that dam, or pent up within you, to overflow into my soul, and that thus I may become a martyr of your love, O my God. Now remember, the most important thing about martyrdom is spiritual martyrdom. St. John of the Cross talks about maybe someone has given it a spiritual grace to think that they will die by martyrdom. But in the end, they don't die as a physical martyr. But he says it could be that they died spiritually as a martyr by pinpricks, right? Remember, martyr means a witness. So that thus I may become a witness of your love, my whole life inundated by your love, that I'm just radiant with your love. And her ideal was always martyrdom because it's that total gift of self. So I love how she often plays the images of fire and water. And we know that both of those are images of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some believe that when she says, I offer myself to God's merciful love, you could just as well say, as I offer myself to the Holy Spirit. Because love, the person of the Trinity known as love, is the Holy Spirit. And there's references to burning and fire and water, and those remind us of the Holy Spirit. So she says, asking you to consume me incessantly with the fire of love, the Holy Spirit. But then here's the water image, allowing the waves of infinite tenderness shut up within you to overflow into my soul, and that thus I may become a martyr of your love, O my God. And then, may this martyrdom, after having prepared me to appear before you, finally cause me to die. That's St. John of the Cross's ideal, is to die as a victim of love, or die a martyr of love, the death of love. So that whether we die of cancer, or die in an accident, or die of old age, or die from Alzheimer's, the Christian death, ideally, is a death of love. And it could happen to all of us if that's what we're striving for, is whatever the natural cause, the deepest cause, is that we're dying of love, that in that final breath, we're making one final leap, one final surrender, one final striving, one final giving of ourselves. Called to be a martyr of love. Called to the death of love. In Christ, though. Through Christ, with Christ. Under Mary's mantle. May this martyrdom, after having prepared me to appear before you, finally cause me to die, and may my soul take its flight without any delay into the eternal embrace of your merciful love. What does that mean? So she wants to go to heaven immediately because merciful love has cleansed her. She can skip purgatory, but it's not so much because she's afraid of suffering for Jesus, because she wants to get to heaven quickly so that Jesus can be loved. May I go without any delay into the eternal embrace of your merciful love. I want, O my beloved, at each beat of my heart, to renew this offering to you an infinite number of times. Wow. Until the shadows having disappeared, I may be able to tell you of my love in an eternal face-to-face. I didn't have room to put on all the front matter. She gives the initials J and J and T for St. Teresa, and then she signs her name, and there's a little bit more, but this is the offering itself. It's only the signature that I left off. So I think that's the conclusion. We've come to 3 o'clock, but as you can see, you could give a whole weekend, you could give a lot on diving into this more deeply. Maybe after we're all done, after the picture and everything, I think the chapel will still be open if anyone wants to come in and kind of solemnly read this and make this offering the first time. You're welcome to. I'll be happy to read it. And we can leave the Therese icon here. And any departing thoughts or questions? I know it's a lot to chew on.
That was beautiful.
I think it's
wonderful.
Of our Carmelite charism. Yes.
Yes.
So
definitely.
I hope it becomes like a prayer like this for you. You can carry it on your heart.
Yeah.
So awesome. Great.
Thank you.
Thank
so
you.
Much.
Thank you.